This is God's word in Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord is cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you humble now and asking for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you would please bless us as your people. We're gathered here together. You've called us out of the world to yourself through your Son. You've made us your people, Lord, part of your church that you are building together into the dwelling place for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as you speak to us this morning in the scriptures, that we would be more perfectly built. Lord, that we would be a more pleasing habitation for the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would live holier lives. God, that we would trust you more, that we would see more of your glory and learn to praise you in greater ways. Lord, we ask that you would please bless us and help us. We pray that you would do so through the Holy Spirit. Please apply these things to our hearts and our minds. Search out, Lord, our hearts and see where there's darkness there, Lord, where maybe we've been clinging on to sins and things. We pray that you would bring conviction where necessary and correction and reproof. We pray, Lord, that you would train us up. I ask also, Father, that you'd please help me. Please give me an extra measure of your Spirit such that the preaching of your word would be powerful. Lord, that it would be searching. God, that you would help us to see how to apply it. And Lord, that you'd give me the words to say as I seek to rightly divide your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning helps tell the tale of two different humanities. The central theme of the book of Genesis is beginnings. We have the beginning of creation, the beginning of humanity, humanity's work in the world, the beginning of sin, of God's redemptive plan, the beginning of the people of Israel. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and at the end of chapter 4, we have humanity beginning to multiply into civilization. You have Cain establishing a city, and so on. Remember that Israel would have read these things or heard them read to them shortly after their departure from slavery in Egypt, as they're looking forward then to God leading them into the promised land. They're hearing about two different types of humanity. There is the godless humanity of Cain's line just before this one at the end of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, where they are very, very productive, but all the while that they're productive, sin is also growing right along with their productivity. And you have Lamech, the seventh from Adam on Cain's side, and we've talked about the number 7, meaning perfection or completion, and Cain is a complete scallywag, as we saw last week. He's a vengeful, arrogant brawler. He is the climax of sin in Cain's line. Compare that, though, to the other line from Adam, Seth's line, a line marked by godliness, as we saw last week. And so this is helpful. This would have been helpful for Israel. The line of Seth is the line that would lead to Abraham and to them. This is their family line. Not like the Cainites. You know, parents, grandparents, maybe you have had those moments with the kids where they say something like, you know, but so-and-so gets to do this. So-and-so's parents let them watch that. So-and-so's mom lets her wear that. You know, however that conversation goes. And then what do you say? Well, good for them. You don't have their parents. You have me. You're stuck with us. You're a Larson, you know, you're a Barbosa, you're a Philo, a Klug, a Whitaker, whatever. Like, you are, this is your family. This family doesn't do those things. This family does these things. They were Israelites. This is their family history. This is their line. It's a godly line, one marked by calling upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 4:26. It's also, though, a line that is going to drive forward throughout the scriptures and culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a line specifically appointed by God to bring about the Messiah and our redemption. So there's a lot, actually, that's going on in chapter 5. We're going to get a bird's eye view before we dive into some of the particulars. Genesis 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. You'll remember that we've seen how the book of Genesis is broken up. Excuse me. The first statement like this was in Genesis 2:4, where you have the generations of the heavens and the earth, and that's how Adam is created. So this is the second of these family histories that you see throughout the entire book of Genesis. Genesis 5 is what's called a linear genealogy, which means that it works from one generation to another. So this person fathered this person who fathered this person, and so on. There are other genealogies in Scripture that are segmented genealogies, where you look at multiple lines from one person. You see that with Cain's line, where Lamech has Jabal, and Tubal Cain, so three different descendants. You also get a bit of a segmented genealogy at the end of chapter 5 with Noah's sons. And genealogies in the Bible for us are like flyover country. Okay, this is many look at Genesis 5 and say that this is Bible Kansas. If you've ever driven through Kansas, you know, you look out the window and you're like, okay, there's corn. You drive a couple more hours, there's still corn. A couple more hours, there's still corn. And it's like you go through a genealogy and you're like, oh, there's names. Still names. Still names. So what can happen when we look at texts like this is we think, okay, there's no relevance for this to me. I don't know who Mahalalel is. You know, like, what's the point of that? What you should not assume is that there's no relevance to you. What you should assume is that there is relevance, but in this specific place in the scriptures, God has decided in his infinite wisdom not to spoon feed you like he does in other places of the scriptures. You need to do a little bit more digging. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 1 Timothy 3:16. That includes the genealogies. And so, God wanted you, specifically this morning in his sovereignty, to read about Mahalalel and about Methuselah for your good, your spiritual benefit. And you should also assume that there is some pretty cool stuff here. It just takes a little bit more digging. In the words of the eminent Californian sharpshooter and theologian Yosemite Sam, there's gold in them thar hills. Okay? That's what you need to think when you get to a genealogy. So, let's look at some of the gold. There is a closely followed structure that's repeated throughout this text, but with notable exceptions. The structure goes like this. There's the age of the father given at the birth of his firstborn son. Then there's the name of the son. Then the years the father lived after the birth of the son. And then the fathering of other children. And then the father's total years lived along with his death. One of the first things that people see when they look at Genesis 5 is, man, they're old. Okay? So the youngest listed in Enoch is Enoch, and he's 365 years when the Lord takes him. The person with the longest life listed is Methuselah. He lived 969 years. One commentator, I thought, had this very insightful note. He noted Psalm 90, verse 4, which says this: "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And he pointed out that the oldest man to have ever lived in biblical history didn't even last one day or one watch of the night of God's timeline. Right? Even with how amazing these ages are, it's not even a watch in the night compared to God and his eternality. And we look at these numbers and we think, okay, this is crazy. How can this work? One thing to note is that there are other ancient genealogies that similarly have very extravagant ages. So the Sumerian king list from Mesopotamia has someone living 38,000 years. I don't think that's true, but I do think it's riffing off of something that was true. Okay, namely, that long lives of some, like Cesline here, or similar accounts to, like, where you have extra-biblical accounts of flood narratives or of creation narratives, what they're doing is they're keen into, or they're riffing off of something that actually was true, that actually did happen. You think about it, Cain's line, godless as it was, they would have retold stories, and they would have passed them along, but they would have been reshaped and refashioned to fit their pagan systems. And so I actually think that this helps speaks to the truthfulness of the Bible. This is the original story. This is the true one. And we have evidence of other long lives outside of it, even if it's not 38,000 years long. Christians should take God at his word and believe that these are actual ages here in Genesis 5. And you might say, okay, that's crazy. The Social Security Administration still thinks we live that long. You should not have less faith than the Social Security Administration. So, sorry, I couldn't help it. That you have Genesis 5 and what's going on, you have to make that joke. So there it is, it's obligatory. Seriously though, there's the paradise of the garden and man having not died were not that long ago in terms of Genesis 5. Also, the natural conditions of the world prior to the flood were probably very, very different. So it could mean that that helped add to the longevity. It's also possible that there was a lack of genetic defect affecting lifespans. Finally, God specifically shortens the lifespan of humanity in Genesis 6:3 to 120 years. God is the one who gives life, who sustains life, and so if he wants to have a Methuselah, he can do that. If he wants to have the average lifespan be 75 years, he can do that too. So it's also interesting to note that these are presumably firstborn sons in this line. They come quite a bit later on in the life of these individuals. Also, there's multiple generations alive at the same time. You know, we think it's pretty cool when you see a picture on social media and it's great-grandpa, grandpa, father, and son. That's a really neat thing. When Enoch is taken up to be with the Lord in verse 24, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared were still alive. as well as Enoch's son Methuselah and his grandson Lamech. So 8 generations alive at the same time. And that's pretty awesome. Imagine being able to ask your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather questions. Other things to note here, 10 generations are listed in this genealogy. 10 are also listed in the genealogy in Genesis 11. 10 are also listed in the genealogy in Ruth 4. Also, there are a number of 7s in this section again, from 5:1 to 6:8, which is the generations of Adam. You have Adam, or the man, occurring 14 times. God occurs 14 times. Make and create total 7 times. And there are 2 other 7s that we'll talk about later on as we go through. So that's kind of an overview of the genealogy. Now for the particulars. I mentioned before the repeated structure of the text, and the structure highlights some important themes, and we'll look at those. But because you have that repetition, the breaks in the repetition are also highlighted. Right? When you see something, it's like, okay, it's the same, it's the same, it's the same, it's the same, and then all of a sudden it's different. That serves to highlight the difference, and that's what we see here. There's 3 specific places where the structure isn't followed, and that's with Adam, with Enoch, and then with Lamech at the end. And this is, of course, a different Lamech than Cain's line. So we have 3 points. The first one is family resemblance. The second is family hero. And then the third is family hope. So first, family resemblance. It's a common fact that families will have shared traits, characteristics, behaviors, and so on. Oliver and I are reading a series of fantasy books in the car together to and from hockey, and the main character is a descendant of Captain John Smith, who helped found the Virginia colony. And so in the story, John Smith is buried, but he's still alive. And so they actually go and find him in this underwater tomb. And the first thing the main character realizes is how much John Smith looks like his dad. He's got the same nose, the same brow, the same shoulders. You can see the family resemblance there. Family resemblance is a thing. And in our text, there are certain things that get passed on to the next generations from Adam. And so in the second half of verse 1 through verse 2, this is what we read. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. This, of course, harkens back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God makes Adam and Eve in his image. The fact that only likeness is listed here just goes to show that likeness and image are overlapping terms. There's some distinguishing kind of emphases there, but one can stand in for the other. Another thing to note here is that the word Adam can refer to mankind in general, or it can be a personal name as it was with Adam. And so here you have a genealogy, a family line, and the couple shares a name. He calls them man. We're reading through a marriage book right now in our small group. The author points this out as a justification for the practice of a wife taking the name of her husband. It's not just tradition. This goes to show the way that God actually specifically designed marriage and the one flesh union. But Adam is made in the image and likeness of God, and that image and likeness gets passed on. So look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Some would say that this proves just the opposite, that after the fall, the image of God was lost, and so Seth is in Adam's image, not God's image. But these same people would say that we get that image back through salvation, okay? And so it's a good question. Was Adam saved? And I think so. He believed the promise of God. God sacrificed the animals in the garden and clothed him and Eve. So this is clearly a godly family line. That is one of the points of this text. But also, it seems best to take this as being in the idea that the image is noted here because that's specifically what's passed on. Adam being made in God's image and Seth bearing Adam's likeness, well, he's bearing the same likeness that Adam does, the likeness of God. So every son and daughter of Eve, as C.S. Lewis put it, is a human being made in the image of God. This gets passed on. And this is a really wonderful reality. It speaks to real, objective worth and value of human life. You were created in such a way that resembles God. This is why murder is such a heinous thing. We'll see this later on in Genesis, but in Genesis 9:6, the punishment for murder is that the murderer must die. Why is that? It says, for God made man in his own image. Because of the heinousness of the crime of murder being against the image of God, this is, capital punishment is the proper punishment for murder. This is why murder is so heinous. This is why abortion is so heinous. This is why commuting the sentence of convicted murderers is a grievous thing. Okay? Worth and value is passed on. At the same time, because the image is passed on, so is the obligation of being made in God's image. You remember from Genesis 1, likeness speaks to our resemblance back to God, and we were made to take dominion for God of the earth. This is still the case. We're still called to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion in God's name. This also gets passed on. So husbands, you have a calling, you have a vocation, a way in which you're supposed to do this task that God has given you. Wives, you have a husband that you are supposed to help as you both do this together. The pattern of Genesis 1 and 2 is still fixed and in place. The image has been passed on. This is still our work. That's not all that's passed on, though. So look at verse 5. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now look at verse 8. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then verse 11. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And it keeps going. Okay? This repetition highlights something, which is that the image of God isn't the only thing that was passed on. Sin and death were passed on too, even in this godly line. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and on. One last thing that's passed on, though, is faith. There is the often used quote that God has no grandchildren, only children. God has no grandchildren, only children. The idea being that you don't get into heaven by riding mom and dad's coattails. You have to repent. You have to trust in Christ crucified and risen and coming again. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, not Meemaw. Okay? And so it's not hereditary. Salvation isn't hereditary. But one of the reasons God created the family was specifically so that the faith could be passed on to the coming generations. He made the institution of the family the way he did so that the faith could be passed on. Malachi 2:15, talking about the one flesh union of husband and wife, says this. He says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. One of the night and day differences between Cain's line and Seth's line, one of the main points of this text is that Seth's line worships the Lord. And this is the actual language of that calling upon the name of the Lord is a kind of formal invocation or calling to worship. They were worshiping God. Why do they do that? Who taught them to worship the Lord? Grandpa Adam did. Okay? Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Remember, Adam believed the promise of God. He took God at his word, and when he said that Eve would have offspring, God then performs the first sacrifice in the garden. He kills the animals and he clothes the couple with their skins, foreshadowing our clothing in Christ's righteousness. Adam handed down the faith. He taught his children to worship the Lord. And so then Seth teaches Enosh, and on it goes. Parents, I would encourage you as you parent, Don't just think about your kids' salvation. Also think about how you train them to actually worship God. Right? This is kind of like one of the remarkable things that happens here is that this line continues to worship the Lord, all the while the unbelieving world is growing in its wickedness and sin. And this line continues to have godly descendants. I think part of that is not just because he encouraged them to know the Lord, but actually taught them how to worship. But notice also how carefully this must have been done. Ultimately, God's election and sovereignty and salvation gets all the glory, but all the while, the unbelieving world progresses. All the while, sin and wickedness continues on. And generation after generation after generation, this line continues in godliness. How careful must they have been in teaching the next generation? How careful should we be with all the wickedness that's going on around us to teach our children and our grandchildren with the hopes that our great-grandchildren or our great-great-grandchildren that we might never see will know the Lord? And so that's the first thing, family resemblance. Is this the family resemblance that you desire most, that your children would call upon the name of the Lord? Second is family hero. It's fun, particularly as a child, to hear about being related to this person or that person in history. My grandfather on my mom's side told me once that we were related to President Andrew Jackson. I don't know if that's true. I've never tracked that down. I remember talking to Alice Conover about how she was related to the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. I think that's way cooler than being related to Andrew Jackson personally. There's a sort of hero that emerges in this line in Genesis 5, someone who reaches a height that's nearly unheard of within the rest of Scripture. So look starting in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there are two obvious differences here in verses 21 through 24 that serve to highlight this section specifically. The first one is this detail that's stated twice, and the repetition there is important. So you get it in verse 22 and then again in verse 24. Enoch walked with God. You read in the scripture, there's commands to walk before God or after God, meaning obedience. This statement is a rare statement, though. It only gets used again for Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, and then it gets used once more in Malachi 2, verse 6, talking about Levi the priest. The idea isn't just obedience. The idea is close fellowship and communion with God. Walking with God. I think this harkens back to the garden, where God walked in the cool of the day, we read in Genesis 3. Right, the implication being that Adam and Eve had close communion with the Lord where they walked with him together in the garden. And so I think this statement harkens back to the garden, but it also, and what was lost in the fall when the couple's driven out of the garden, but I think it also gives hope for what's possible in the future. And further fuel is put on that fire of hope in verse 24 where you read, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Basically, Enoch didn't die. You have over and over and over again in this line, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for this guy. It's like, what was happening? This is amazing. This is the first person for this to happen to. This happens later on to Elijah in 2 Kings 2, where an angelic chariots of fire come and bring him up into heaven in a whirlwind. Those are the two instances that you have of someone not dying. And so two things should be noted here. Incredible communion with God is possible in this life even after the fall. Okay? Incredible communion and fellowship with God is possible in this life even after the fall, and it's particularly possible for us. You think about it. The Son of God incarnated, and he took on human flesh so that he could walk with us, walk with his disciples. And then he dies and he rises, reconciling us to God. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us in a way that is significant and different and more potent even than God's communion with Enoch. Right? Enoch did not have the promise of the indwelling Spirit in the same way that we have it in the New Covenant even. But he still has this remarkable communion with God that results in being taken up and having not died. The way that we read about God communing with us through the Holy Spirit is that he makes his home with us. John 14:23, Jesus says that he would send the Spirit, and the way he describes that, he says that he and the Father will come to make their home in the soul of the Christian, basically. We will come and make our home with him. I don't generally like sentimental things that are really sappy, but I love Folgers commercials, okay? So like when it's like Christmas time and the son's home and they're early in the morning and he made the cup of coffee and dad wakes up and mom wakes up and they're happy to see him. It's like, yeah, that's great. You know, it's good to be home. And the way that the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is described as is that the Father and the Son make their home with us. And so if you're a Christian, you ought to enjoy tangible fellowship with God. There should be an experiential element to your relationship with God where you enjoy the sweetness of communion with him, where you finish the day and you can say, I had a taste of what Enoch had. Thomas Brooks gives this helpful quote on communion and what a delight it is to the Christian. He says, quote, communion is the result of union. Communion is a reciprocal exchange between Christ and the gracious soul, between Christ and the believer. Communion is Jacob's ladder, where you have Christ sweetly descending down into the soul, and the soul, by divine influences, sweetly ascending up to Christ. Communion with God is a shield upon land and an anchor at sea. It is a sword to defend you and a staff to support you. It is a balm to heal you and a cordial to strengthen you. High communion with Christ will yield you two heavens, a heaven upon earth and a heaven after death. He enjoys nothing that wants communion with God. He wants nothing that enjoys communion with God. Therefore, above all gettings, get communion with Christ. And above all keepings, keep communion with Christ. All other losses are not comparable to the loss of communion with Christ. He that hath lost his communion hath lost his comfort, his strength, his all. And it will not be long before it will not be long before the Philistines take him and put out his eyes and bind him with fetters of brass and make him grind in a prison as they did with Samson. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know this to be the case, is that when you lose that fellowship, that communion with God, or it goes for a long period of time without it, that is the most miserable time. When you feel like you're on an island and God is nowhere to be found and you pray and it's just like you're just talking to the ceiling. And you know the truth. You know I have his Holy Spirit. I know that I'm united with Christ, so I know he hears me. I know he promises to never leave me nor forsake me, but it feels like that's what's happened. And that is a very real experience in the life of Christians, and it's not a weird one. It is a common one. A few things, kind of practical things to remember when you have that feeling. One is that God is sovereign. And God is sovereign even over your experience of him. And so there will be times when, in his goodness and wisdom, he determines that your experience of your communion with him, it's good for it to be less than what it might have otherwise been. He wants to stoke your hunger. He wants to help humble you. He wants to show you your need of him, remind you of your need of him, and so you go through a dry season. And what you need to do is you need to remember, my God is good, and he will get me through this, and it'll be okay. And it's not always going to be like this. And one day I have heaven where it will be unbroken communion with God. Another thing to consider is that maybe you've never really enjoyed this. You know, maybe what you've had has been some sort of counterfeit of it, where it was an emotional experience, a religious experience, but where it was not truly of the Lord was not truly of you repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but circumstances out around you. There is no communion with God apart from calling upon his name, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so you need to repent and trust in Christ. Finally, we can go through these dry spells. We can lack the experience of walking with God because we have unconfessed sin as believers, where he disciplines us because he loves us and he wants to draw us back to himself, where you're like the prodigal son and you're out doing your thing and it's going to be miserable. But he does that so that you come home and so that he can embrace you. David prayed in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he asked the Lord to return to him the joy of his salvation. That's what walking with the Lord is like. That's what the delight is like. It is like the joy of salvation. That's the first thing. Communion is possible, and we should pursue it with God. The second thing, the world cannot offer you this. Okay? Remember the contrast between the line at the end of Genesis 4 and this line in Genesis 5. The unbelieving world with all of its pleasures, all of its delights, it cannot offer you communion with God. It can't offer you anything remotely close to this. And so what did Brooks say? He said, he enjoys nothing that wants communion with God. If you don't have communion, you're not going to have the joy that you ought to have. But similarly, if you have that communion, you won't feel like you need anything else. So how can we tell from Enoch that this is something that only can be found in the Lord and not in the world? What do you see in Cain's line? You see cities built, technology and culture. You see human achievement advance, and right along with it, the advancement of wickedness. And Lamech, again, is the climax of that as he is the seventh from Adam. Here is Enoch, the seventh from Adam on Seth's side, standing in direct contrast to Lamech. The good life is not being able to like have what you want and then also to be able to take vengeance as you will for your own name. The good life is walking with God, is knowing him and enjoying communion with him. And so that's Enoch. That's the family hero. Our last point is family hope. I mentioned earlier that this is a mostly linear genealogy, so it drives forward like an arrow shot from a bow. But it also stands out because this line gets traced all the way through the scriptures. So take a look starting at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Lamech is the ninth from Adam on Seth's side, and he has the right hope, but he has it in the wrong place. So he names Noah in verse 29, Noah's name being related to the Hebrew words to rest and to comfort. Lamech sees the curse from Grandpa Adam brought down to them, and he laments it, but he believes God. He believes that the Lord will deliver them from the curse, and he believes that he'll do it through someone from his line, which is correct. But he specifically believes that it'll be Noah who does it, okay, to bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The reality, as we'll see as we keep going, is that there is a real change that would happen with Noah, but it's not a deliverance from the curse. It is judgment, and the Lord would graciously restore humanity through Noah, but the curse doesn't get reversed through Noah. It gets reversed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Actually, we'll be looking at verse 36, but Luke chapter 4, and this is where we'll end. Luke here gives us a genealogy of Jesus. And as you go through, there are notable mentions here. Got David, verse 31, Boaz and Judah, verse 33. You have Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham at verse 34. And then the names we've been looking at this morning in verse 36, okay? And you'll notice the names are a bit changed. It's just spelling. It's not different people. These are the same people. So look at verse 36. It says, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, and the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the differences, like I said here, are differences in spelling, not in people. We might scoff at Lamech's presumption with Noah, okay, thinking that Noah would be the one to deliver them. But he had the right line, okay? God appointed Seth in Genesis 4:25. That's what his name means. In his sovereignty, in his election, God had appointed a line that would drive through all of history like an arrow all the way to the Messiah. All right? This is like a golden thread that God had woven in his plan of redemption through all of human history. It goes through Noah, goes through Abraham, it goes through David, all the way to Jesus. And so here's what you need to know. God promises and he delivers. God promises and he delivers. He has this whole thing, all of the world in his hand. He so guides all of human history that it is basically a big canvas for his wonderful work of redemption. And so wicked Lamech was the seventh from Adam on Cain's side. Enoch was the seventh from Adam on Seth's side. Jesus is the 77th from Adam on Seth's side. Okay? Lamech promised death. Enoch was spared from death. Jesus conquered death. So, God is God, and he has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to be our redemption, and he has worked this wonderful work out ever since the garden. And so, know the Lord. Jesus alone promises us rest. He alone brings in a new creation where the curse is reversed. If you've been living for the world in unbelief without God, you need to stop. You need to repent. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. What God has done here is amazing, but he's not simply doing it to show off, as incredible as it is. He is doing this to save sinners. God is not going to do all of this amazing work without ensuring that those who call upon him will be saved. He wants to save. He wants to forgive. He wants you to have the hope of Jesus Christ and to enjoy communion with him. And so, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See that he is the culmination of the wonderful things that we see even here in Genesis 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for how wonderfully you have preserved the scriptures for us and demonstrated the incredible work of your salvation through Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble and to trust you, to, Lord, to see that if you can so sovereignly and so wonderfully work through even what seems to be mundane human events, like just the bearing and furtherance of a family line, Lord, then you surely can save. You surely can redeem us from our sins. You can surely renew this world one day. Help us, Lord, to look to you. I pray that we would do that with our families as we desire their godliness. Help us to pass on the faith, Lord, that simple external resemblances wouldn't be the only things that are shared among us, but that we would be careful to train up our children before you. And Lord, we pray that by your grace, you'd help us to walk with you, to commune with you, to enjoy the sweetness of a relationship with you as we look to our Lord and Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.